Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Boy, have I received a lot of good email lately. I'm not really sure what's happening out there on the internet, but I've gone from being that Calvinist person, I've gone from being that guy who always teaches on election and predestination, that hard-nosed biblicist, I've gone from that to being Jim the likable guy. I'm not really sure how this happened, but suddenly out there on the internet, our exposure is quite positive, and the email has been surprisingly positive. Now, I hope that saying that does not inspire my enemies to start writing again. But boy, it's been real good, so I certainly appreciate that. Turn to John 5, which is where we left off last week. Jesus healing one lame man at the pool of Bethesda is the background to what we're going to talk about this morning. Now, I keep saying and keep reiterating that when the Apostle John wrote his letter, that there was a structure to the letter that I think we miss sometimes when you just pull out a passage here, passage there, a verse here, a verse there. Remember that John chose particular events in this order in order to prove his primary point. The Gospel of John is to prove that Jesus is God incarnate. In many ways, he's writing against the Gnostics, but he is also writing against those who think that there's a pantheon of gods, like the Romans or the Greeks would think. He's identifying Christ as God, the only way to eternal life and to God the Father. Now, one other thing that John is very good at doing is constructing what we call orthodoxy within the Christian faith. And what that means is he is spelling out particulars about the relationship between God and Christ and then the Holy Spirit. We're going to see that introduced later, especially chapter 14, chapter 17, so that by the time you get done with the book of John, you really should come away from it being what we call a Trinitarian. You really should understand that God is represented in the Bible as being three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons with one essence. Now, if you stop me after church and say, Jim, please explain the Trinity to me in more exacting detail, I will tell you no, because I can't. But the upside of that is no one can. It's very difficult for our Western thinking minds. We all grew up on what's called Aristotelian logic. We all grew up on things like A equals B, B equals C, therefore A equals C. What we don't agree with is the notion that A can equal B and A cannot equal B. When we see that, our little brains explode because we say, well, no, that's a contradiction. Well, the Bible says stuff like that sometimes and says it's not a contradiction. It just leaves it there as sort of a paradox. The Eastern mind was very comfortable with paradox, and as a consequence, the Bible is very comfortable with paradox. And so folks who struggle with the idea of the Trinity struggle over it in logical ways. They say, but how can three be one? And the answer is, can't tell you except that that's exactly what the Bible teaches. In the beginning, John wrote at the beginning of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. If he had left it there, we'd have said, good, there's two gods. Got it, two gods, Father and Son. But then he said, and the Word was God. So, okay, now two is one. So God and Christ are both one. Well, when he introduces and explains the concept of the Holy Spirit to his apostles later in this same letter, he's going to say, I won't leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And the way he's going to come is he says, I'll go to the Father and the Father will send the Spirit. And he'll be with you and he'll be in you. So he equates himself with the Holy Spirit. So the language that Jesus uses, that John records for us, creates this undeniable Trinity. These three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all of whom make up God. Now, this was especially difficult for the first century Jewish audience to get a hold of. Remember that John's primary audience that he's writing to is Jewish, because they have all been raised on what's called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, He is one God. As opposed to all the other pantheons, as opposed to multiple gods or divided gods, the Lord our God, He is one God. And then John shows up and says, right, one God, three persons. Very difficult to get a hold of. So this is something that human beings have always struggled with. What we have to remember, of course, is that God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. As high as the heaven is above the earth, so are God's thoughts above our thoughts, His ways above our ways. And when we get there, we can ask Him personally, okay, explain the three-in-one thing. And I am confident that He'll be able to explain it in a way that will be satisfying to us. What we can't deny is that the Bible teaches it. Now, there is, especially in charismatic Christianity, an approach to the Bible called modalism. Have you ever heard that term before? I'm just throwing the terms around this morning, aren't I? I'm just tossing out the silver dollar words this morning. Modalism is the same as what's called oneness Pentecostalism. Are you familiar with oneness? The idea behind oneness / modalism is that there really is only one God, but that He presents Himself either as God the Father, or as God the Son, or as God the Holy Spirit. It is one God in three modes, hence modalism. There is only one person representing Himself in different ways. So that when Jesus was on the planet, God was in fact in Jesus walking on the planet. Then Jesus went back to heaven and the Holy Spirit came. And the Holy Spirit is God the Holy Spirit, but it is only one. Hence oneness theology, modalism coming in several modes. Well, it's a very difficult theology to advance from the Scripture. If we're going to be orthodox, if we're going to say the same things about the glory of God as it's presented in the Bible, then we have to recognize, as we're going to see today, that Jesus talks about His relationship with the Father in such a way that He cannot be the Father. You're probably thinking, well, Jim, why would you bring up such an obscure thing as modalism or oneness? Why would you even bring that up today? It's not as obscure as you might think. There is a very large, very famous Pentecostal ministry out there. Are you familiar with the Potter's House? Yeah, T.D. Jakes, you've heard that name? T.D. Jakes is a modalist. And you need to know that. Because when you're listening to him, sometimes he'll say things where you go, well, that doesn't jibe with the Bible. You have to know what his starting point is. His starting point is that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one person, one personality, one entity that presents Himself in different modes. And so if you listen to him for very long, you'll get confused if you're a Trinitarian, because you'll say, well, that's not what the Bible says. So Jesus is going to have a conversation this morning with the Pharisees. Not only is this conversation going to help us understand orthodox understanding of the relationship between God and Christ, but he's also going to start explaining why people don't believe. Remember that John's gospel started with, the light came into the world, and the darkness did not comprehend it. It starts with, when the Word came, He came to His own, and His own received Him not. So John has already laid the groundwork to say, God incarnate came to the planet, and people didn't get it, refused to hear it, stayed in their darkness, didn't like Him, their sins were evil, they ran from the light. John's going to start telling us now why that is. Why is it that people don't believe? So that's going to be helpful too as we develop our John theology. You were trying to say something.
maybe it doesn't need to be asked, but it's very slippery. Modalism is very slippery, and it's very difficult when you start talking to somebody. I mean, what's the problem with that? That's where I hear a lot of, well, I mean, you believe in God, and I believe in God, and, you know, we believe the same thing, and I believe in Jesus, and he died for me, and so could you give a quick three, what are the three main problems with that?
What are the problems with modalism? Mm-hmm. The first problem is you can't read the Bible for what it actually says if you agree with modalism. The second is that you don't see God sending the Spirit to specific people in response to the finished work of the Son in modalism. I mean, Jesus is very specific in saying to his disciples, I have to go away. If I don't go away, the Father won't send the Spirit. So I have to go away, and then I'll pray to him and he'll send the Spirit. The biggest problem with modalism is when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane saying to the Father, remove this cup from me. And then he says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He's schizophrenic. He's nuts at that moment. He's certainly not the savior of the world. He's a madman at that moment.
Same thing in John 17.
Same thing
in John 17, and any pronoun, put in God, and he's a freak. He's nobody to follow.
Exactly right. So it undermines the very essence of what John teaches, which is why I said John helps us get our orthodox understanding of the Trinity together, and therefore any theology that does not recognize the Trinity cannot be strictly biblical or orthodox. And I bring it up because as you travel through your Christian life, you're going to bump into these folks who, as Len just said, will say things to you like, what's the difference? I believe in God, you believe in God. There are a lot of people who believe in God. Satan believes in God and has the wisdom to tremble. But he doesn't believe the same thing you believe, right? You had your hand up.
And it also says that doesn't Jesus go and sit at his right hand?
Yes, Jesus sits at the right hand of God, which means he has to keep jumping from throne to throne. He's never to his right. As you put the whole self in, put the whole self in again. Yeah. I think we see the internal dilemmas, don't we? Laurel, you had your hand up.
So they believe that
Right.
Yeah.
And when the Holy Spirit is in me, can he also be in you? I mean, you know what I'm saying?
I know what you're saying. He is still omnipresent when he's God or the Holy Spirit, but when he was Jesus, he localized. Yeah.
So wait, you're saying that nobody was in heaven before?
No, we're not saying that. They said that.
Okay.
Hence,
they're wrong.
Heterodoxy.
Too many questions.
Yeah, and these are just my opening remarks. I'm never going to get anywhere at this rate. Okay, do you understand all that? I said all that to say Jesus is going to begin explaining why people don't believe. The big answer is going to be, like it or not, the big answer is going to be, you don't believe because you don't belong to God. That's going to be the big answer. You don't believe because you're not my sheep. You won't hear my word because you can't hear my word. You don't have any ability. That's going to be the answer. And then he's going to help us understand the Trinity. That's where we're headed this morning. So starting at verse 18, which is really where we left off. Well, we really left off at verse 16 last week. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, you will notice that the next several paragraphs are all red. So we're going to get a lot of information straight from Jesus. Jesus went to the pool of Bethesda. There were all these sick and halt and lame and blind. Jesus healed one man, went up to him and said, take up your bed and walk. The man took up his bed and walked smack into the Jews, who said, it's the Sabbath. You can't be carrying your bed on the Sabbath. And he said, well, the one who healed me said to carry my bed, so I'm doing it. They said, well, then who is he? And he said, I don't know. I don't know who he is. So then Jesus met him in the temple. Though he didn't know who Jesus was, though Jesus had healed him, Jesus confronts him in the temple. Then he goes to the Jews and says, okay, now I know who it is. That's him. The Jews then come to Jesus to accuse him for healing on the Sabbath. Verse 16, Now that they knew that it was Jesus who had made the man well, for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And I asked the question last week, do you think Jesus knew it was Saturday?
Yes.
Do you think he knew it was the Sabbath?
Yes.
Do you think he knew that when he did this and sent the guy to the Jews, I mean, Jesus could have healed him and disappeared into the crowd like he already had, and he could have just stayed gone. No trouble. But he meets the guy in the temple, introduces himself to the guy he had healed, and the guy goes and tells the Jews, look, that's Jesus, that's him, I found him, it's that guy right now. Do you think Jesus knew all that was going to happen?
Yes.
Yep. Yeah, absolutely. So why would he do it? Was he just picking a fight? Yeah,
pretty much.
The dog pile went, no. Tom went, pretty much. Yeah, the point is, he had a date with a cross. He had to inspire and instill such hatred among the Jews that they would want him dead, because he had to die on a particular Passover and the clock was ticking. So for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And he answered them and said, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. That is a favorite verse of the modalists, because they like to say, see, Jesus even said, the Father worked up until me, and now I'm doing the Father's work. Therefore, the Father quit being the Father in heaven, came to earth, and now I'm working like the Father. If you take that verse from its context, you can almost sort of make that argument. The problem is that if you read the rest of the chapter, as we're about to, you find out that there's this whole relationship and discussion and interactivity going on between the Father and the Son that cannot happen if heaven is empty while Jesus is on the planet. But here's Jesus really picking a fight. Tom is right. Yes, he's picking a fight. Not only did he heal this man on the Sabbath, but when the Jews come to him angry for doing that, he equates himself with God and says, the Father worked until now, and now I do that work. And the Jews did not miss the implication. Verse 18, for this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now notice that John understood the separation there. John said that there was a God and there was a Son and there was equality between them, and that he was making himself equal with God. Now, here's another point we've got to discuss. One of the common charges laid to Christianity and to the Bible in particular, particularly by Muslim apologists, is that they claim that Jesus never accepted worship or made himself out to be a God. They would like to reduce him to merely a prophet, so that he's just one in a line of prophets. And that way, whatever he said can still be amended by later prophets, like, let's say, Muhammad. The claim is that Jesus never saw himself as deity. And you'll hear that claim made quite frequently. And yet, in the verse we just read, they understood that what Jesus was saying was that God was his own Father in a distinct, unique way. He was Jesus' Father in a way that he was not anyone else's Father, and that he was making himself equal with the Father. The Jews were so angry they wanted to kill him over it, because they understood that's what he was saying. So John tells us that bit of information so that we don't miss the importance of Jesus' words. If we just read Jesus saying, my Father worked until now and now I work, it'd be easy to read past that and say, well, Jesus was just simply saying that he was continuing the work the Father had begun. But the Jews understood specifically what he was saying, and what he was saying was, I am God. I'm doing the work of God. I'm sent here by the Father to be God on the planet. And they, in their darkness, with the proof of this man who'd been sick some 30-odd years, who suddenly gets up and walks, despite all that evidence, they did not go, "You're doing these miracles. You're clearly a man of God. You're a prophet. No one has been able to convict you of any sin. You give great evidence of being the Messiah." Rather than say that, their immediate response was, "Kill him." That's dark. That's why John would start his gospel with, "And the darkness did not comprehend it. He came to his own did not receive him." He comes and gives exact evidence, precise evidence, of who he is and what he's there to do. He explains it to them. "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." They understand the implication. Jesus is saying, "I am God. I am one with God. I am here to tell you what you need to know about God." And they don't believe, because they can't. They just can't believe. We like to think that if you give human beings enough evidence and enough inspiration, that they will just rev up whatever part of them there is that is spiritual, and they will make a good choice and a good decision. That if you go to most people and logically present your case and say, "Look, you can burn forever in hell, or you can go to heaven, and the way to heaven is through him," we like to think that logical, rational people would go, "Well, then by all means, let's take the Jesus route, because that leads to eternal life, and without him, you end up in the fryer. So why would you want to do that? Let's do the Jesus path." And you can tell people that, and they'll just stand there and stare at you with that blank stare, and you can hear the EEG going in their head. There's just nothing going on. Well, Jesus himself on the planet doing miracles, talking to people face to face, looking them in the eye, told them the truth about who he was, and they didn't believe it. So we're in good company when we tell people, "Look, here's the truth. It's here in the Bible, and it's always been in the Bible. It goes all the way back to Moses saying the same thing. It goes all the way back to Abraham with promises of grace. It's always said the same thing over and over again, and all you have to do is believe it, and you will live eternally in the good pleasure of God Almighty." And people will say, "No, that's crazy talk. That's fairy tales you believe in." But I'm reassured when I read that even Jesus, after doing a significant miracle, could look people in the eye and say, "I'm it," and they would say, "Let's kill him." It's always been that way. It's always been that way. You know, Jesus told his apostles that the world hated him without a cause, and therefore the world was going to hate them without a cause. And then he said, "But the world doesn't hate you, it's me they hate." So we shouldn't be surprised when we get that kind of reaction. Jesus himself did. And if you align yourself with him, you're going to receive that kind of reaction. Verse 18, "For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus, therefore, answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing by himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner.'" That's relationship. That's two different personalities. Notice Jesus said, "I can't do anything by myself. But whatever I see the Father doing, that's what I do." Now that also means that he's intimately acquainted with the activity of God in a way that these men weren't. Can you see why this is beginning to really irritate these guys? Remember that these are the spiritual leaders of Israel. These are the spiritual leaders in the temple. And if Jesus is who he says he is, if he is the Son of God, if he is the Messiah, if he is God incarnate, these guys are out of a job. And not only are they out of a job, but they no longer have the power they've been using to keep Israelites under their thumb so that they could extract money from them and extract worship from them. You know, Jesus talked about these guys and said, when these guys do any giving, do any alms. They love to blow a trumpet in the temple and get everybody to look at them while they're doing it. Well, if Jesus is who he says he is, and he says these same guys are whitewashed sepulchers, that just means graves that have been painted to look good. And he says, on the outside, you look good. On the inside, you're all dead men's bones and uncleanness. Well, if Jesus is who he says he is, that's true of them. So they have a real vested interest in disproving him. They have a very vested interest in keeping him from gathering a following. And so they do want to kill him and stop him as quickly as possible because he's undermining their entire power base. Truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner, for the Father loves the Son. Is that self-love? Is that just egocentric self-love? No, that's relationship. There are two different persons here because the Father loves the Son. Now, the way that he phrased this is also the Father loves the Son in a way that he does not love you. And they understand it. He's my Father in a way he's not your Father. He loves me in a way he doesn't love you, and I know about him in a way you don't know about him. Jesus is really making himself very, very exclusive here. And notice, he is not particularly seeker-sensitive. The common thinking is that the right approach at this moment is for Jesus to dumb down the theology, because after all, people don't want theology. They don't want doctrine. Dumb it down and just explain to them that God has a wonderful plan for your life. That's what Jesus should have told them. And then given them a couple of steps where they could have a happier marriage and a more successful business, and their kids would obey them. And, you know, that social gospel that's so popular these days. You notice Jesus does none of that. We have to get it in our minds that Jesus was under no compunction at all to make himself more approachable to those that did not belong to God. They didn't belong to God. They didn't hear him. They wouldn't listen. He's going to say in a moment, you don't believe me. That's proof that you don't believe God. And these are the spiritual leaders who are doing everything on the behalf of God. He's going to pull that rug out right out from under them and say, if you don't believe me, it's proof that you don't believe God. And he's not going out of his way to make them feel better about themselves. He's telling them the honest-to-goodness, rock-solid truth, regardless of how it affects them. See, you don't do people any favor whatsoever when they say, I don't believe, I don't get it, and so you dumb it down for them. The truth is the truth, and it's the only truth, and it's the only truth that saves. This is that truth that Jesus said, I don't come to bring peace, I come to bring a sword. And a man's enemies will be those of his own family. And what's the sword he brought? The Word of God. Not dumbed down, unfiltered, this is how it is, here's the truth. He lays it out in front of people, and it divides people. My whole adult Calvinistic life, I have had critics who have said to me, you spend too much time on doctrine. Don't you know that doctrine divides? And then they'll say, experience unites. You want to give your church a common experience. Let them all sing together, dance together, do this, kumbaya, whatever, speaking in tongues, whatever it is. Dancing in the aisles. Give them an experience, and that unites people. But when you teach that doctrine stuff, that divides people. Did Jesus just divide right here? And how did he do it?
Revealing the truth.
The word, the truth, the doctrine, the teaching. This is how it is. And I believe that we can teach the truth in love, but I also don't think that we need to dumb it down for people who hate it to begin with. Sheep love sheep food. Right? Okay, so The Father loves the Son and shows the Son all things that he himself is doing. Can the Father show the Son the things the Father is doing if the Son and the Father are the same person? No, of course not. I won't beat on that one anymore. I will just assume as we continue through this passage that you're getting all the Trinitarian references. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all the things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him that you may marvel. Isn't that remarkable language? He's talking to the people who he's going to say, how will you escape the fires of hell? Where the worm never sleeps, where the fire is never quenched. These are the ones that he says, you compass land and sea to make one proselyte, one convert. And when you have converted them, you make them twice the child of hell you are. Which, by the way, long as I brought that verse up, there is in the modern church a defense of all the falderall that's going on. And the defense is, well, we have to make it approachable to the unchurched. We have to evangelize the lost who don't know anything. We have to reach this generation. Have you heard that one? We have to reach this generation here. And so in order to reach this generation, we have to give them what they want. Not what they need, not good teaching, not Bible study. We have to give them what they want. And what they want is ice cream in large doses. Yes, see, they're all agreeing. Stretch that out, and you'll see that's exactly what's going on in the church world these days. We want to reach these unchurched, this generation, and they want rock bands, so we'll give them rock bands. They want light shows and smoke machines, we'll give them light shows and smoke machines. And when you say, why are you doing all that? They say, because the Great Commission says, go out and evangelize. So we're evangelizing. And the question is always, evangelizing them to what? Because you can evangelize to the things that will take you to hell. You've got to be very, very careful with this notion that evangelization on its own is somehow a justifiable cause, because you can evangelize to all kinds of wrong things.
Mormons are great at evangelism.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, if you look back at the history of the Muslim religion, they were very effective at evangelizing. Convert or die. I mean, you know, that's very effective. Jesus said that you can evangelize and then make people the same child of hell you are. But you evangelize, go around the world. You compass land and sea to make one convert. So it's not ultimately about make converts. It's what are you converting them to? What does the rock band and the smoke machine and the fancy lights and the Ben and Jerry's get you? Does it get you just another dumbed down, ignorant person walking around naming Christ?
Yes.
Well, then did that accomplish anything? No, it accomplished money in the coffers. So Jesus, my point is, was not particularly seeker sensitive here. So at the end of verse 20, he says, the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he's doing and greater works than these. Than what? Well, he healed the lame man. This is all on the heels of healing the lame man, if you don't mind the repetition. Or the pun, come to think of it. He has healed the lame man. And he now says, you're going to see even greater miracles than this that are going to cause you to marvel. And he's talking to the people who hate him, who are the unsaved, who don't believe God, who are the religious leaders in Israel, who he said are children of the devil, who he also says, I'm going to do these miracles in front of you to make you marvel. Do you understand the conflict these men had to have had? When they finally did turn him over to be killed, when they finally did successfully plot his death, they also knew at the same time that this was a miraculous healer and prophet and wonder worker. They knew all this. You don't think after he fed, was it 5,000? With a couple loaves and fishes? You don't think that 5,000 carried that story for a little while? I mean, it's not like the people in Jerusalem were at all ignorant about what Jesus was capable of. But notice he didn't say, you're going to see these miracles to convert you. He says, I'm going to show you greater miracles so that you marvel at them because you refuse to believe who I am, and I'm going to do it anyway. It's remarkable. Remember last week we talked about miracles? How the man had a miracle and was healed? Didn't even know who Jesus was? Miracles are not proof of salvation. Yes?
Miracles are not proof of anything because at some point soon, when you show us a sign, the question.
Right. And by the way, don't we also know that when the beast, the Antichrist, the little horn, whatever name you want to give him, it says that he'll do such great works and miracles that he would deceive the very elect if it were possible. So miracles in and of themselves, great signs and wonders, do not prove salvation, despite their great popularity in the charismatic world. All right, let's see if we can plow forward here. Verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whoever he wishes. Ooh, now he's really stirring up trouble. Because now not only has he equated himself with God, but he said, you know about resurrections. It's in your scripture. You know about people being brought back from the dead. He said, well, the same way that God brings people back from the dead, he's now given me the power to give eternal life to whoever I want. Not to everybody. Not equally to everybody. Nor does he say, I give everybody an equal opportunity or an equal shot at eternal life. He always, 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 always sees himself as the center of the religious universe and that he is the deciding factor in anybody's eternity. And he does not leave it up to the person. He says, it's up to me to decide. And when he says that to these Pharisees, if what he's saying is true, if he is who he said he is, if he is the Son of God, then his condemnation of them is going to stick eternally. You see why they want to be rid of him? He's stirring them up on purpose. Yes, Alex.
This is amazingly inflammatory, given that they were offended just over a little thing done on the Sabbath. And he's gone all the way. Because in other places, he really doesn't emphasize this on purpose. But he makes it sound like, well, I can only do what the Father, you know, shows me. And here he's saying, oh, no, I am the decider, which is amazing at this stage of the game that he's so inflammatory.
Yeah. It's very purposeful, isn't it? Yeah. But, you know, sweet and gentle Jesus. Meek and mild.
Who never said he was God.
Yeah. This is remarkable. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Now he has said, I decide the quick and the dead. I give eternal life to whoever I want. And I'm the judge on the throne when it's all wrapped up. Now, they're familiar with the idea. They've read about the Ezekiel visions. They know about Isaiah's visions. They understand God on his throne, the great eternal judge. And now he comes along and says, the Father isn't going to judge anybody. I'm the judge. He's saying this to men who don't believe, who hate him, who want to kill him, who when they die will stand before him when he's on his throne judging. So he said, I give life to whoever I want, even though you know that's a God job. I'm going to be the one who's the judge, even though you know that's a God job. And all of this is going to happen, verse 23, in order that all may honor me, that all may honor the Son. That sure does sound like a guy who has a very firm concept of who he is and sees himself as absolute deity. Let's test this theory. Let's say one day Alex comes in here. We've all known Alex for a while. Alex is a likable enough character. And one day Alex comes in and says, I'm equal with God. Are we going to continue listening to anything else Alex has to say? Especially if Alex follows it up with, and by the way, I give eternal life to whoever I want. God has invested all authority in me, and I will judge all creation. Are we going to accept anything else that falls out of his face?
No.
From this point forward, we're going to write Alex off as a nut. And that really is your only option where Jesus is concerned. He either is exactly who he said he is. He either is the judge of the universe. He either is the cause and the source of eternal life. He is equal with the Father who does great works and who condemns people for their unbelief. He either is all of that or he's a nut. Jesus walked around making claims about himself that are absolutely impossible if he's not God. He said right here that every man's destiny, whether judged or living eternally before God, is in his own hands. And he said it's like that because it's God's intention to glorify the Son. Now, that helps us in understanding, worshiping in spirit and in truth. Because he said that he was the way, the truth, and the life. He's going to tell the Pharisees, the reason you don't believe me is because you don't believe God. Genuine worship is always worship of God, worship toward God, and Jesus is now defining for us what it is to worship in truth toward God. These men believe they are worshiping God. They're in the temple slicing open animals, doing all the stuff we've been reading about on Wednesday nights. They are keeping the religion. They're doing their best to follow all the laws. And they're doing all of this because of their reverence of God. They believe they are worshiping God. Jesus is going to say, you don't know God. And he's going to say, the proof you don't know God is that you reject me. So therefore, the only way to genuinely worship the real God is through Christ. And there is no other way to worship God. Any other form of worship toward God that is not through Christ is not worshiping in spirit and in truth. It is making up some form of imaginary worship, or it's following some kind of alternate discipline or heterodoxy. But the Bible says very clearly that the only genuine worship that qualifies as worship in spirit and in truth is Christian worship, recognizing the glory of the Son in his finished work of redeeming people to the Father. And that's the only real worship there is. Here, I'll let Jesus say it. He'll take fewer words. All of this is true because, verse 23, in order that everyone will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He just equated worship of the Father with worship of the Son. God designed it this way so that you would honor me the way you honor the Father. Now again, the Jews are doing everything they're doing, all their stuff in the temple, all the activity they believe is to the honor of the Father. And now he says, you have to honor the Son the way you honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. It couldn't be more clear, couldn't be more exact than that. Anyone who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. I don't care how else you go about it. I don't care what other approach you deem viable. I don't care how else you say you can get to God. Very, very common to hear people say, there's one God and many pathways to God. And it's just that one God. And when we get there to heaven, there will be all these different people. We Christians are going to be so surprised when we find all these other religious people there who were very sincere in their religion and sincere in their faith, and they follow their pathway to God. The Christians take this pathway, the Buddhists take that pathway, the Hindus take the other pathway, and we're all going to end up in the same place because there's only one God ultimately, and so there's many pathways to that one God. But aren't the Jews doing that exact thing? They believe they're getting to God on the basis of everything they're doing in their daily worship and routine and ritual in the temple. They believe that is honoring God. And he says, you hate me, and if you don't honor me, you can't honor God. I'll say it again and again and again. Jesus is very exclusive. Christianity is very exclusive. People criticize Christianity for being exclusive. I agree. It is exclusive. I'm totally with you. Go ahead. If you want to get mad at me because I make Christianity exclusive, that's fine with me. I didn't do it. Jesus did it. Paul did it. The Bible does it. Christianity is exclusive. Yes, sir.
So when Joel Osteen gets asked point blank on national television by Larry King, can a man who doesn't believe in Jesus go to heaven? If Joel Osteen believed this, he would just quote this.
Yeah.
But he doesn't.
Right.
Because he blanches on that.
Right.
He doesn't want to alienate people that don't believe in Jesus.
There are lots and lots that blanch on it, aren't there?
Another thing I'm thinking about, not to be a commercial for the way we do things, but the theology behind almost every invitation I've ever heard in church, you know, at the end, the theology behind most of what passes for Christian literature today, these books, stories, not contained biblically at all.
Right.
That what we're learning just today is excluding, if you understand the word, excluding 95% of what's going on out there as far as being biblical.
Yeah.
When you try to explain this, you know, you're a heretic. Of course.
Well, you're being exclusive. You're dividing.
I say, no, Jim's mean. I'm nice.
No, I just said my reputation is changing. I'm not the mean one anymore. No. I'm Jim the likable Calvinist. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in God who sent me has, present tense, eternal life. And does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Now, Jesus is beginning to explain why it is that some people believe and some people don't. His explanation is, the people who believe, believe because they have, present tense, eternal life. God has already determined that they have eternal life. God has already written their names in the book of life since before the foundation of the world, so they have eternal life, therefore they believe. In so much of Christianity, we get that backwards. We say, do you want to have eternal life? Then believe. Jesus said the ones that believe already have eternal life. That's why they believe. By inverse, the ones who don't believe, because they don't have eternal life. They don't have the capability to believe. Now, everything I'm saying right now sounds very Reformed/Calvinistic, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. It sounds very Reformed doctrine of predestination, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Have I said anything yet that isn't right here in the words we're reading from Jesus' mouth? See, Paul didn't make this stuff up. I didn't make this stuff up. It is the theology of the Bible. It is what Jesus taught. It is what Paul and all the apostles taught. It is Orthodox Christianity, and it has been for 2,000 years. It sounds strange now because that's how far the church has wandered from what the Christian faith is. But the Christian faith hasn't changed. The Christian faith has no problem saying, truly, truly, verily, verily, couldn't be more genuine. Jesus starts not only by being the one who never lies, but starts by saying, this one I'm about to tell you, this is true, true, true. So he's really nailing this one down. Truly, truly, I'm saying this to you. He who hears my word and believes the God that sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment. How would he know that? Because he's the judge. The Father has already given him all judgment. That's why he can say things like, the Father gave me power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as he gave me. There's no confusion in Jesus' mind about how this works. There's absolutely no conflict in his mind about how it works. This one's saved, this one is not. This one loves God, this one does not. This one has been chosen from before the foundation of the world, this one is not. And yet, he's willing to stand there, look them in the eye, and tell them the truth, knowing full well that they won't hear it, they can't hear it, and all he's doing is making them doubly guilty so that when they stand before his throne, he's going to say, I told you. I was right there. I told you the truth. Verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. Now, look down a little bit. Look at verse 28. He says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did good to the resurrection of life, those who commit evil to the resurrection of judgment. So there are two moments here where he says an hour is and an hour is coming. In verse 25, he says the hour is coming and now is. In verse 28, he says the hour is coming and leaves it hanging out there in the future. Verse 25, he says, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. He's just gotten done telling us that those who hear his word and believe have eternal life. Now he says there are people who are dead who are going to hear the word and believe. So he's even explaining to them what he's going to do during his 3 days and three nights while his body is on the cross and he descends into the belly of the earth, where he is going to go and take captivity captive and give eternal life to those who have been waiting for the death of the Messiah. There's no ambiguity in Jesus' mind about what his mission is, about what his purpose is, and what he has come to do. He has come to save some people. He has come to save the people that God gave him before the foundation of the world. And some of those people were walking on the planet when he talked. Some of those people weren't yet born. Some of those people had already been born and died, and they were all secure in him. That's sovereignty. That is an absolute God who knows absolutely what he is going to do absolutely. He's not waiting around for anybody to figure out anything. He's on a mission to accomplish things. When you see these movies where you see poor Jesus getting beat up against his will and they're nailing him to the cross and he just looks like such a poor, wayfaring, desperate character, you don't find that Jesus in the Bible anywhere. The Jesus in the Bible is on a mission. He knows what he's doing. He knows what the schedule is. And even though when he reaches the cross, it is absolutely terrifying because he knows how bad the punishment's going to be, nevertheless, he ends up saying to the Father, what am I going to say? Take this away from me? For this purpose I came here. He arrived on the planet to accomplish something, to save his people. We're going to pick up right there. Let me plant this in your head on the way out the door. When you look at a Jesus who is that definite, who is that particular, who is that exclusive, who is that powerful, if he is everything he said he is, if he is the one who's judging and he is the one who's giving eternal life, if the only way to the Father is through him and he is that exacting in his understanding of it, you don't have a thing to worry about.
You know, I'll be quite honest. When you're here and you hear that news and you know that you're exclusive to God, just thank him.
Yeah.
All I can say.
Did he have any problem with condemning the Pharisees? No, he did it repeatedly. He did it on purpose. He did it so they'd hate him, so they'd put him on a cross. But he had no problem telling them what their destiny was. And he had no problem telling his own how much he loved them, what he's doing for them, what he accomplished for them, that the Spirit was coming to secure them and to teach them and to bring them all the way safely home. Jesus is very black and white. I can't change that. Jesus is very particular. I can't change that. The orthodox doctrine of the Christian faith is that God is in the process of sovereignly saving whoever he decides to save. I can't change that. If I told you anything else, I wouldn't be teaching the Bible. I'd be teaching the doctrines of men and I'd be making up stuff. But to teach you the Bible, I have to say, this is exactly how Jesus is, and people who know him and love him and can hear his word love that he's like that. The world hates that he's like that. That's why they would like people like me to shut up and quit presenting him like that. because they're just like the Pharisees. They hate him because if he's like that, they're lost. So of course they hate him. And of course they would like people to stop talking about him like that. But people who know him love that he's like that, because that means he knew me since before the foundation of the world and wrote down my name. And when he died on the cross, he died for me. And that makes me redeemed. And that makes me secure. And that makes me saved and eternally loved. And every promise God ever made to his people is true for me. So I like that he's exclusive. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And I'm really, really thankful, like James just said, that he even bothered with somebody like me. He could have very easily gone on and saved the good people. And then I had no hope. But instead, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to save sinners, of which I am right up there at the top. I love the theology of the Bible. I love the Orthodox Christian faith. And I'm glad I'm making more friends on the internet saying it, but my enemies aren't going to stop me from saying it, because it's the truth. You got it?
Yes.
Yes.
Amen.
All right, then.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.